2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. For those of you who are interested, Peter, like Paul, but not quite to the same degree, had a penchant for writing long sentences. In Greek, his first sentence runs from the beginning of verse 1 to the end of verse 11. It's broken up into smaller sentences for the sake of English readers, but that's the way it reads in the original. Peter's Greek teacher apparently never rapped his knuckles or wrote run-on sentence in red pencil on his schoolwork. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We considered those two verses last Lord's Day evening. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Who is the Him in the phrase, the knowledge of Him who called us? The flow of the sentence, the relation it bears to the previous sentence, demands that it is Jesus Christ, not God the Father. Jesus calls us, and Jesus is the one who enables us to live the Christian life. No one would have appreciated more the attractive power of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what it's like to be called by Jesus, than the Apostle Peter, who could remember the Lord having called him into this new life and into the experience of fellowship with Him. Divine, of course, and glory are two words that in the Bible belong to God. Here they are being attributed to Jesus Christ. Only a few times, I think actually five in the New Testament, is Jesus actually called God. And this is one of those times. This first phrase, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, is in fact an opening salvo. The false teachers were, by their example, undermining these Christians' commitment to living a godly life, a life that is, as every one of us knows, a life that makes radical demands on our thought, our words, our behavior. The ordinary Christian then, as now, can be severely tempted from time to time to think that God has simply asked too much of us, that the Christian life is literally impossible of performance. Our struggle with sin has more than once led us to despair. The false teachers were proposing a solution, an easier way, a relaxing of the high standards of behavior taught, for example, by the Lord Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount. No, says Peter. Christ gives us everything we need to be godly. We're not being asked to do the impossible, because the law of God comes to us together with Christ's enablement. And so it is throughout the Bible. You've noticed this if you haven't thought of it in precisely these terms. Our moral failures are never chalked up to the fact that what is being asked of us is simply too difficult for a human being, even a saved human being. That the Christian life is simply beyond anyone's ability. No wonder you failed to live it in that respect or in this. Everything we require to live that life has been given to us. Christ is with us by His Spirit to help us. All things, not some things, not a few things, but all things necessary to live that life have been given to us. So, if we don't live that life, given the provisions that Christ has made for us, we have no one to blame but ourselves. There's more in the phrase, through the knowledge of Him, than we might grasp at first glance. The Greco-Roman world also taught a form of theosis, participation in the life of God or the gods. And one entered that participation in the Greco-Roman world, or according to that world, in a variety of different ways, depending upon one's school of thought. It might be by acquiring esoteric knowledge, the secrets that others did not know, or through the pleasures of the flesh, or through obedience to some particular scheme of human behavior, and so on. But people of that time and place very definitely did not suppose, the one thing they did not suppose was that such participation in the divine would be obtained through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, an amateur Jewish rabbi who had been executed by the Roman state in Judea, one of the most despised parts of the Roman Empire in those days. It has always been and is today the audacious claim of the gospel that what every human being is actually looking for, the perfect life, the whole self, can be found only in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter doesn't say that God gives us everything we want, but everything we need for life and godliness, a very different thing, is it not? I miss the King James Version's exceeding great and precious promises. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Those promises are fulfilled in the lives of those who have escaped the corruption of the world. Peter repeats that language almost identically in chapter 2, verse 20, an important point. So far, the Word of God. Let me begin with two introductory observations before we come to the substance of the sermon this evening. First, I want you simply to observe here in Peter, not in Paul, the paradigm that is at work in the apostles' discussion of the Christian life, a paradigm that is characteristic of the Bible from beginning to end. He begins by reminding us what God has done for us and given to us in verses 3 and 4. Then, in the following verses, those that we will take up next Lord's Day evening, he's going to go on to tell us what we must do, how we must respond to God's gifts, how we must make use of them. Peter makes God's grace and his gifts to us the ground for his appeal to us to live worthy of the calling that we have received. It's exactly what we've learned to expect from the Apostle Paul. Theology first, ethics always second. We are saved to do good works, to follow Jesus Christ in obedience and service, never the other way around. And you'll find that paradigm literally everywhere you look in the Word of God. God has given his grace to us. Therefore, it is ours to live in response to it. Second, it's important for us 21st century Americans who are unfamiliar either with the Greek language or with the social world in which Peter was working to appreciate his choice of wording, because that wording derives from the culture he is addressing. Or to put it another way, Peter's teaching his readers against the backdrop of their Greco-Roman culture, the culture with which they were thoroughly familiar. In the same way, a preacher today has to understand his audience, even his Christian audience, as the product of a particular culture, a way of thought, a way of life. He must address them in terms that both catch their attention and make sense to them. He must make especially clear how a biblical worldview departs from that in which they were raised and which is still embraced by their neighbors. For example, the phrase divine power is not biblical terminology. This is, in fact, its only appearance in the Bible. But it was very common in the literature of the period. In fact, it was a standard term in Greek literature. So was the word divine itself, much more common in Greek literature than it is in the Bible. I'm not going to bore you with other details, but the point is accepted and made something of in all the commentaries. Peter is putting his teaching in terms familiar to his readers on the one hand, but reminding them that Jesus Christ is the only one who actually fulfills the meaning of those terms or those ideas. What the whole culture is looking for, they can only find here in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, but now, what does Peter mean when he says that we may become partakers of the divine nature? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think Athanasius meant in his great work on the Incarnation, one of the four or five most important books written in the history of Christianity? He, Athanasius says, he, that is Jesus Christ, became man that we might become God. A statement like that makes me sit up and take notice. Are we not to believe in the absolute antithesis between God and man, between the creator and the creature, between the infinite and the finite? How can a mere man, even a saved man, even a man made perfect, become God? But then we find something similar in Augustine, a man we trust to be wise, thoughtful, an intelligent exponent of the Bible's teaching. Augustine said God wishes not only to make us alive, but to deify us. What does he mean? That we're actually going to become God or a God? Isn't this the kind of drivel that we have come to expect from television preachers nowadays? Some of you may remember the flap over the teaching of Creflo Dollar, the pastor of one of those huge health and wealth congregations in Atlanta. In one sermon, he asked his congregation, if horses get together, they produce what? Horses, the congregation replied. There followed similar questions and answers, substituting dogs and then cats for horses. Then this. So if the Godhead says, let us make man in our image, and everything produces after its own kind, then they produce what? By now the congregation knew what the answer was to be given. Gods, they said. They shouted out, to which Dollar replied, gods, little g gods, you're not human. The only human part of you is the flesh you're wearing. Is that what Peter means? Or could he be a Mormon, teaching as they do that Jesus was first once only a human being, as we are human beings, but then he became God, and we can do the same thing? The whole idea sounds very alarming to Western Christian ears. You may be aware that in Orthodox theology, the theology of the Eastern Church, that third branch of Christendom that most of us know the least about, this doctrine of what they call theosis, or divinization, occupies an important place. It has often been criticized, often quite sharply, by Western theologians, both Roman Catholic and Protestant. But you may be surprised to learn that as our evangelical and Reformed theologians have grown better acquainted with Orthodoxy, they have grown less critical of the Eastern view of theosis. That greater familiarity with Orthodoxy, Orthodox thought, has occurred, as you know, in some large part because of the number of prominent Western evangelicals who, disenchanted with the triviality of Western Protestantism, have converted to Orthodoxy, the most recent being no one less than the Bible answer man himself, Hank Hanegraaff. In any case, as you can imagine, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 plays an immense role in all of these discussions. What on earth does it mean for men to become partakers of the divine nature? My friend Robert Lethem, one of our best theological minds in the conservative reformed world of our day, has studied the Orthodox doctrine and written about it in some of his very fine books. And his conclusion is that in large part due to our unfamiliarity with Orthodox thinking and perhaps particularly with the Orthodox way of stating their doctrine, we have generally misunderstood what they have been teaching in the Eastern Church. We've thought that by theosis, the Orthodox imagined that man's very being would change and he would become the same thing as God. In such case, of course, the creator-creature distinction would be obliterated. Lethem writes that theosis or divinization in Orthodox thought does not mean, it's never meant, that we become God or that we become gods, little g, that our very nature as human beings is changed into something else. Rather, theosis is the Orthodox term for what Reformed theologians mean when they talk about regeneration, the new birth, sanctification, and glorification. One term to describe the entire work of God's grace by which sinners are remade in the image of Jesus Christ. In this sense, Peter means nothing more, but he means nothing less than Jesus meant when he spoke of our being born again or born from above, what Paul meant when he described the Christian as a temple of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus and Paul meant by saying that the believer is in Christ, or what the Lord meant when he said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." That's John 14, as you remember. Take note, we have the example of Christ himself. He was and is eternal God with the Father and the Spirit, but he joined himself to his person a human nature, a true and authentic human nature. In his person, there now exists in the closest possible relationship both God and man. To be sure, his situation is utterly unique, but it reminds us of how intimately manhood and Godhead can coexist. And that is as well the biblical doctrine of our union with Christ. We are, Jesus said in his famous remarks at the beginning of John chapter 15, we are in the vine, drawing our life, our sustenance from him. We're able to bear fruit because we're connected to the vine. We're participating in the vine, the very point that Peter is making here. It's from Christ that we receive everything we need for the living of a godly life. As Christ's humanity in that way participates in his deity, so in a lesser way, our humanity comes by grace to participate in Christ's deity and that of the Father and the Spirit. Remember how the Bible says that those who worship idols become like them, dumb, blind, helpless. Well, those who worship God become like him. When we participate in the Holy Spirit, we become holy. When we participate in the sinless Savior, our sins are taken away. When we participate in the omnipotent God, we receive power to live a godly life. When we participate in the eternal God, we become immortal ourselves. When Athanasius, who said Jesus Christ became man that we might become God, goes on to explain what he means by saying this, by partaking of the divine nature, he uses terms that we are all completely familiar with as Protestants: adoption, renewal, salvation, sanctification, grace, illumination, vivification. I think you get the point. As Cyril, an Orthodox father, Eastern father, put it, we share in the life of Christ because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. What we have in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, then, is only the Bible's most powerful and arresting statement of this ingrafting into Christ as the children of God. Children of God, by the way, is another reminder of how artlessly the Bible joins us to God. We are His children. He's our Father. Christ is our brother. We belong to the divine family. And so by grace, we begin taking on the characteristics of that family. We begin to participate in the life of that family. That's what Peter is talking about. This is already true of us to a degree, but it will become so much more the reality of our lives when our salvation is complete and we become fully and finally what we are now partially and only in principle. C.S. Lewis, as so often he did, expressed the point of all of this with marvelous clarity in his Mere Christianity. Our faith is not a matter of our hearing what Christ said long ago and trying to carry it out. The real Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as Himself. Remember, He's a man. He may be God, but He's also a man. He's turning us into the kind of man that He is. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject His kind of life and thought, His Zoe, into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin. Even those who taught the Christian life in this way never confused our humanity with God's deity. As Augustine put it, who taught salvation's purpose and consummation in terms of this theosis, this participating in the divine nature. Even Augustine was careful to say, it is one thing to be God, another thing to be a partaker of God. In fact, this doctrine of the participation in the divine nature, without the terminology that was used in the Orthodox Church, can actually be found in Protestant and Reformed theology, especially in that of John Calvin, though it was never developed to the same degree. We found other ways to talk about the same thing. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 never figured as largely in our understanding of what it means to live the Christian life and what is the goal and the consummation of the Christian life. I've come to see more clearly through the years how paradigms of theology, the familiar ways in which we have learned to think about the Bible's teaching and represent the Bible's teaching, can rather easily make certain biblical emphases more or less invisible to us. So let me finish this exposition of Peter's remark about our partaking of the divine nature with a short paragraph from an Orthodox theologian whose name I'm quite sure you have never once heard before. But as I read, take note of the many biblical allusions to which he refers. But the chief thing is that those who attain the future blessed life and become partakers of the divine nature will be participants in that most perfect life whose source is in God alone. In particular, the future members of the kingdom of God will be vouchsafed like the angels to see God, to behold His glory, not as through a dark glass, but by means, or not by means of conjectures, but face to face. And not only will they behold this glory, but they themselves will be partakers of it, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, being fellow heirs with Christ, sitting with Christ on a throne and sharing with Him the royal grandeur. That's Michael Pomazansky. Now, with all of that introduction behind us and with that understanding of partaking of the divine nature, so what? Well, the first thing to say is what I said early on. What Peter says here in verses 3 and 4, he says, as the basis for the exhortation he's going to make in the verses that follow, that we grow in the holiness of our lives, the grace of God, and likeness to Christ. The idea is that given what Christ has done for us, given our participation in Him, given the resources that are available to us because of our connection with the Lord Jesus, and given what we have to look forward to, we should be practicing our faith with a vengeance. We should be leaving no stone unturned in seeking to put on Christ's life, making His life more and more our own life. We'll take up that exhortation next time, but we'll notice then again that the two go together as root and fruit, as foundation and superstructure, as motive and as action. Or as the Puritan Walter Marshall put it in his classic work on the Christian life, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel in order that we may be able to perform sincerely the duties of the law. But tonight I want us to consider briefly, more directly, the actual prospect of what Peter describes as partaking of the divine nature. There was a lot of talk about this. There was a lot of thinking about this in Peter's day in the Greco-Roman world. Interestingly, there's a lot of talk about this in our day, once again, much more than there has been in the previous centuries of Western life. Participation in the divine, to be sure, means very different things to different people. But it's striking how much of this spirituality has resurfaced in very recent years in the Western world. Pantheism. Becoming part of God, and so on. If you read Peter Jones's Truth Exchange or listen to his blog posts, you'll be up on the revival of various forms of pantheism and mystical spirituality that are attracting multitudes of people in our time. Well, it was the same in Peter's world. Peter's language, as I already noted, was taken from that world. What people were looking for then and what people are looking for now is something better. You need to know this about your neighbors, the people that you rub shoulders with at work. They want a richer, deeper life. They want more power over themselves and over the forces that shape their daily lives. They want to be happier than they are in various ways. They want to be better than they are. They want to feel fulfilled. They want to feel satisfied, complete, whole. In a secular day like our own, people may have less expectation of living with the gods after death, as many of the Greeks did. They may be less concerned with moral corruption and the purification of the soul than the Greeks were. Though there's certainly some of that in these modern forms of spirituality. Modern methods in the West tend to be more superficial, require less sacrifice than those recommended by Greek philosophy or the mystery religions of the first and second centuries. But one has only to look up and observe the world around you to see how much people want more of life. How conscious they are of how far short they fall. How unfulfilled and imperfect is the life they are living. They seek money, pleasure of course, but for most people, even if they do not see this clearly themselves and never articulate it in these terms to themselves, pleasure and money are means to an end. They are not the ends themselves. They want wholeness. They want happiness. They want fulfillment in their life. To be honest, they would take those things even if it required them to be poor. whether their approaches are similar to those of the ancient Greco-Roman world, and there were a wide variety of approaches even then, some quite different from one another, whether their approach is similar to that of the Greco-Roman world or very different from it, human beings want the same things. They're crying out, and literally, when they're at home, they're often actually crying out for these things. This is why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, a profile of the truly fulfilled, the truly happy, the truly satisfied, the truly whole human person. Happiness. I'm speaking of the deeper sense of real fulfillment, a sense of personal completeness, as well as emotional joy. Happiness is the great question facing human life. There is so much woe in human life, so much failure, so much frustration, so much that never comes to fulfillment. And looming over it all, our onrushing death. And through all of it, every human being, nevertheless, and ineradicably, has this built-in longing to be good, to be happy, to be fulfilled. We can't help ourselves. The whole world is longing to be happy, capital H. And the tragedy of human life is precisely that it continues to look for that happiness, true and lasting happiness, together with true and lasting human wholeness and goodness. It continues to look for those things in all the places where it can never be found. The Lord Jesus knew this, and he showed them in his teaching how they might find that happiness, that fulfillment of life, and his apostles did the same after him. And so have the great preachers after them. As Augustine put it in one of his sermons, if I were to ask you why you believed in Christ, why you have become a Christian, every man will truly answer, for the sake of happiness. And so, when Peter uses the language of his contemporaries to say that what they are actually looking for, longing for, partaking in the divine nature, having your life drawn up into the life of the gods, or in Peter's case, the life of the one living and true God, and drawing from that life everything you are longing for in your own life, he's saying that in Christ and only in Christ can human beings find what every single human being is actually looking for, including all the people you know who are not followers of Jesus Christ. This is to be our message, and it is to be our own hope and experience as Christians today, giving that message, when we deliver it to others, power and influence and persuasiveness. To be sure, and this is our problem, is it not? And this is the problem of the gospel witness in our time, is it not? We don't have that participation in the divine degree or divine nature to the degree we someday shall. We have only the anticipation of it and the beginnings of it. But now think with me, brothers and sisters, about what it's going to mean to fully and finally partake of the divine nature as we someday shall. We will hardly recognize ourselves. Can you imagine what it will be like to have a perfectly pure heart? I don't think you can. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. To be overwhelmed with love for God and others. You know from your own experience that some of the highest, purest, most wonderful and memorable and delightful experiences of your life were those moments when you felt the power of love in your soul. Love for God, love for your wife or husband, love for your children. Those moments didn't last, not to that power. Your love, while still there, definitely there, descended to its more pedestrian level. But you remember clearly how extraordinary you felt when your heart was soaring with that pure feeling. How you wished, thinking back on it, you could always feel that way. And think of glory, which Peter mentions here. That powerful, all-consuming beauty that is God Himself, and then being drunk up into it, as you and I will be when we finally see and feel that glory when we are in its presence. We've only had distant glimpses of this in our lives. The beauty of something virtually takes our breath away. But to live in awe must be an extraordinary thing, a wonderful thing. And that's what it means to partake of the divine nature, to live in awe of the majesty of God, wonder and love, vying for supremacy in our hearts all day long. And power, divine power, which Peter also mentions here. How impoverished our lives have been because we couldn't manage to control ourselves as we should have, might have, wanted to when we thought about it later. But then think of what it will be to find ourselves at last in perfect control. Our hearts and our bodies in willing submission to our highest, indeed now, our perfect desires, commitments, and convictions. That's what it is to participate in the divine nature. God Himself never regrets a failure. Never must bemoan His inability to accomplish what He had set out to do. And nor will we, or ever again, when we have finally and fully partaken of that divine nature, when we're drinking from the vine with no impediment whatsoever and receiving all of that nourishment all the time. You know, every Christian knows, what you or I might be if only in every moment what ought to have been thought, what ought to have been said, what ought to have been done, was in fact thought, said, and done. It almost never is in our life in this world. But if in every moment we loved God as He ought to be loved, deserves to be loved, and we loved our neighbor more than we loved ourselves, and if in every moment we were as glad as we ought to be for everything God has done for us and has given to us. Extraordinary. That's what it means to partake of the divine nature. And that's what Christ is giving us. And that's what someday He will give us completely. Nothing less than that. You think about that. You ponder that. You look forward to that. You realize that that divine life is already pulsing through your own life. Not to the degree you wish it were, but it's already in you. It's already affecting you. It's already changing you. You think about that and ponder that and look forward to what that will someday mean and see if that does not animate and empower you to follow hard after Christ, to bear your sorrows with greater patience, and to make greater and greater efforts to live worthy of the grace you have received. Amen.